So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And as I read this passage for you, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that would be the Lord, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Then Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Well, as we stand at the threshold of a new year, we stand at crossroads in many ways. We look back and we thank God for the previous year, his faithfulness, his goodness to us. And we look with anticipation and expectation to the year to come. But I think at the beginning of each year is a good opportunity to stop and to reset our spiritual compass. And the reason why I say that is because I think for all of us, we have a tendency to have our compass go a bit haywire throughout the year. Any good compass will point to true north. And spiritually speaking, our spiritual compass should point to the true north of being God-centered and focused upon God in every area of our life. The problem is that throughout the year, though we may begin this way with good expectations, our life can have a tendency to drift sideways. And before you know it, our life is not pointing true north, but it's pointing east, or it's pointing west, or in some cases, it might even be pointing south, and we're going in the opposite direction. The world around us has a great contribution in that tendency, for it warps our compass and spins it in the direction of, instead of being God-centered, of being something else-centered. And one of the greatest areas of realignment, of getting our spiritual compass set back, pointing towards true north, is in the area of what is the love of my heart, what is the love of my life. In the Bible, and according to the authority of Jesus Christ, we are told what that great love, that true north focus of my life should be, and that is to love God and to love my neighbor. Love in our culture, however, has gone through somewhat of a transformation, similar to being a transvestite. God has created love to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to act a certain way. And yet in our culture, love has been distorted. It has been changed. It has been dressed up in the garments of the world. So that love really no longer is focused first on God and then on our neighbor, but it's focused more upon me, my lusts, my desires, my own self-love. And so love is now being dressed up in the perverted garments of a different creature than the way God designed it to be. So when we come to our passage this morning, I think the Lord is going to help us to reset our spiritual compass, to redirect it true north in the direction of loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, as we begin this passage, we notice that, again, a scribe has come to our Lord, and he asked him a question that all scribes are very interested in. What is the great or the foremost commandment of all in verse 28? Now, this was the kind of question that scribes loved to debate, and the rabbis were expert hair splitters in their own legalism on issues like this. They would analyze the commandments, they would number them, they would dissect them, they would study them, they would count the letters, and using their hermeneutic of gematria, try to find hidden meanings within the commandments and within the laws. But they just didn't keep them very well. They studied them a lot. They could dissect them well. They just didn't really know them or keep them or live by them. In their own interpretations of the law of God, they were experts at straining out a net and swallowing a camel. They would rigorously keep the laws of tithing, even down to their little garden herbs, but they would neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So the Lord is bringing this scribe back to the simplicity of Scripture, the simplicity of what it means to live a Christian life, the simplicity of what it is that should motivate me and be the great drive of my heart. And so the Lord is bringing this scribe back to that simplicity. And with all the static of the world around us, with all the confusing messages of the world that are bombarding my mind and my ears and invading my eyes, I need to be restored in the focus of Scripture, the simplicity of the spiritual compass, of pointing my life true north in the direction of the greatness and the glory of God, and to somehow block out all the static and the confusion that the world is bombarding us with. And we need to be reminded of this simple and yet profound and greatest duty of the Christian, and that is to love God and to love our neighbor. So let's briefly look at this, and may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word in such a way that our lives and hearts are changed. And 2017 is directed in a more godly direction maybe than 2016. We begin in verse 29 by looking at our Lord's answer. And notice in response to the question, what commandment is the foremost of all? That is, what is the greatest commandment that I should focus my mind and my heart on upon keeping? What should I strive as the foremost important thing that should characterize my life? What should that be? And so the Lord begins to quote from Deuteronomy 6 that we have already read, from the great Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. And Jesus in verse 29 answered, the foremost is, this is it, this is the greatest commandment. This is your greatest and highest duty as a life of a believer. And that is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Notice how he begins by giving us somewhat of a miniature systematic theology proper, an assessment of the character of the God that we're to love. He doesn't just say love God. First, he tells us the God that we're to love, because our own sin nature and our own depravity will pick a God of our own choosing. And normally it's me, right? That's the God I love the most. But this is not the commandment. Is to love the Lord our God, who is one Lord. This is the God of Israel. It's the God of Scripture. And notice what he says in describing this God. He's the God of Israel, obviously. He is the Lord, which is in the Hebrew was Yahweh. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, who shows his great love for his people in establishing these covenants that cannot be revoked, They cannot be changed. They cannot fail. He is the Lord Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. But he's also our God. And this in the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6 was the word Elohim. This is the creator, the all-powerful God who created not only the heavens and the earth, he created you. This is the God we are to love. So he's not only Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, loving God, faithful God, but he's the almighty, omnipotent creator God. And he is also one Lord, one Yahweh. Not a polytheism, not a worship of multiple gods, but there's only one God. And what's so instructive about the little word one here that is found in Deuteronomy 6, which our Lord is quoting, it's the very same word that's found in the Garden of Eden when God basically brought together Adam and Eve, and he said that the man will leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that the word one means a compound unity. There's only one, but it's a compound unity. The man and his wife, too, become one. And the significance of that word found here is that it certainly is consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity. We worship one God, but it's a compound unity. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which comprise one Yahweh, one God. And so the Lord begins by basically giving us the character of God, because we must begin there before we understand our duty of love. Now, why are we to love God? Obviously, he's going to tell us that we're to love this Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Why are we to love God? Well, if you're Jonathan Edwards, you would say because of the perfection and the glory and the majesty of who God is. Now, Jonathan Edwards, in his theology and in his thinking about God, always he sailed in the stratosphere. I mean, I'm earthbound. You know, I walk on dirt. His thoughts and his mind was way up there. And he had this vision that the main reason why we should love God is because he's so perfect. He's so majestic. He's powerful. He's glorious. And because of who he is, because of the beauty and greatness of his being, we should be drawn in love to him. Because all around us is finite and fallen and defective, and he's the only perfect being. Others would say we should love God because he is sovereign and he has a good plan for our life. And that's certainly a great reason to love God, that everything has a purpose. Your blessings, your trials are all a part of God's plan, his sovereign, majestic plan for our life. But another reason why we should love God is because God loves us and God has saved us from our sins. And that is truly one of the great reasons why we, as the bride of Christ, we who have repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins, should love the Lord. You know well John 3:16. Do you know 1 John 3:16? Well, you ought to know this verse as well. And this is what it says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And see, the reason why, one of the great reasons why we should love God is because he has loved us. He has given to us his Son. He has given to us Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bore our sins and is the only one who can forgive us, who has given us his righteousness, as Dean talked about in Sunday school, a righteousness that we could never earn, that we could never merit, a free gift of his grace. He has granted that to us. And we should love him in response to his great love for us. Well, how should we love God? Well, notice the Lord emphasize this in quoting also from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Notice the word all is repeated in every description. Four times it's with all, and all. This is obviously for emphasis. In other words, we are not to love God half-heartedly. We're not to give Him the leftover of our love. Our love is not to be lukewarm. It's not to have a lip service only where we love God from the teeth outward, but our heart really is in love with other things. Our love is not to be descriptive of Isaiah's rebuke of Israel in Isaiah 29 when he rebuked them by saying, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That is not the way we're to love God. We're to love God with all, everything, all of it, 100%. And the categories that is defined out of which we should love God is heart, soul, mind, and strength in verse 30. The heart is, some of these descriptions overlap, but the heart is normally understood to be the general description of our inner man, including our mind, our will, our emotions, our desires, our purposes. That's all in our heart. That's your heart. It's what you think, what you feel, what you resolve to do. All of that is contained within your heart. And what the scriptures tell us is that the believer, the child of God, because only we with the help of the Spirit of God could ever go in this direction, is to love God with all of our inner man, all of our heart. The soul overlaps with heart. And when the two occur together like they do here, possibly the soul is emphasizing more of the feelings, the passions. The mind is the third category that we're to love God with. And this is very interesting because if you remember in Deuteronomy 6, and I believe, I think it was there also in Matthew 22, but in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema says, love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Doesn't include mind. And yet the Lord is quoting it by including loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. It's interesting why he's doing that. What he's doing, I think, is doing this for emphasis, because the heart contained the mind. So as the mind thinks, and so or in the heart thinks, so the mind is a subcomponent part of the heart, biblically speaking. And what our Lord is doing is drawing that out for emphasis from the heart. Now, why is he doing that? Well, look, for example, back up at verse 24, Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus said to them, he's talking to the Sadducees and the religious leaders. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? In other words, he's interacting with people who think that they've mastered the word of God, that they're students of the word, they understand it all. And Jesus is saying, no, you really don't understand it. Your mind is defective. You think you understand it, but you really don't. And then look again at verse 26. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. In other words, you don't understand the word of God. You think you do, but you have distorted the meaning of Scripture. And so I think the Lord is emphasizing that we're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, to emphasize the importance of sound doctrine, of properly interpreting the Word of God, and that God is not loved when we do it in error, when we distort the Scriptures like the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing. That does not produce the kind of love that God wants from us. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And when our minds distort the truth, it will distort our love of God as well. So that is part of the reason, I think, why the Lord is emphasizing the mind here. In effect, he is saying, don't be blind guides. Don't major on the minors and minor on the majors like the Sadducees and the Pharisees had a tendency to do, but love me with your mind. Love me with your mind. Do you love God with your mind? Do you spend time using your mind in loving God? See, this is an important aspect of how we are commanded to love God. With all of our heart, which is really the entire inner man, and then with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. You know, the reason why God gave us a mind is not primarily to earn a living and to make a salary. That's part of it, but the main reason he gave us a mind is that we can love him with it. The things we read, the things we focus on, the things we think about is a very important part of how we love God. And then fourthly, he talks about loving God with our strength. This is our physical body. With our energy, our actions, our service, our deeds. In other words, we're to love God not only with the inner man, but with the outer man. So that my body should be committed to pursuing loving God. The way I serve other people, the places I go, the things I put in my body. The physical body has been bought with a price, therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies, Paul says. And so that basically what he's saying is we're to love God with our entire being, every part of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And notice also in every case, the repetition, the fourfold repetition of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And obviously, this is to emphasize your personal responsibility to love God, to be actively engaged in all parts of your makeup in loving God. It's supposed to be with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. Not the mind of your Sunday school teacher. Not the mind of your elders or the heart of your elders or the soul of your elders. Not with the body of your parents. No, your body. Your heart, your soul, your mind. It's your body, your soul that you're to commit to loving God. Personally, you must do that. No one else can do it for you. So that the nature of this commandment that should describe all of us is that we're to love God with our entire being. That loving God and loving our neighbor to be the guiding lights for which all of us pursue is to shine its truth upon every area of our life. We're to seek to love God in everything that we do throughout the day, at work, at home, in our playtime, in our pastime. It's all ultimately to have the goal of loving God. And that's why I think in the Shema, as we read earlier, they were to take this commandment and they were to write it and bind it on their hand and write it and bind it on their forehead. To mean that this commandment is to govern everything you do with your hands. It's to govern everything you do with your mind and your thoughts. That loving God should be the goal. Loving God should be the passion. With everything you do, everything you think, everything you are. You're to also bind it on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. So even when you leave the house, it's always in front of you. Love God. Love God. And whenever you return home, it's the first thing when you walk into your family, I need to love God. I need to love God in everything I do. Teach my children to love God. Live it out in loving my wife. Loving God, that's the essence of what I'm supposed to be doing as a child of God, is to love God. Loving God must excel all other loves. And I think we need to regularly purge our hearts and repent and examine our hearts for all the worldly loves that have come in and choked out our love for God. And that's why John exhorts us when he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So our love for God must exceed our love for anything else. Our love for money, fame, power, temporal blessing, health, comforts, family, earthly pleasures, love for God must excel it all. It's not that we can't enjoy all those other blessings, and we should enjoy them and rejoice in them, but woe to us if we ever make them idols and they ever attract more love to them than what belongs to God. When we love God, we will seek first His kingdom. We will desire His rule and reign in our life. We will pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you love God, you will seek His wisdom and guidance and decisions that you make that are important. Many of us will have big decisions coming up in 2017. If you love God, you seek His guidance. You want to do His will. If you love God, you seek the things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To love God is to love His Word. Because if you love someone, you want to communicate with them, right? Love wants to have fellowship and communicate with the one that we love. Husbands, wives, communication is an important expression of our love for one another. When we love God, we want to have that fellowship with God. We want to hear from God. And we hear from God when we hear and listen to the Word of God. Psalm 138, the psalmist says to the Lord, "You have magnified Your Word according to Your name." God puts His Word at the same height, the same majesty, the same greatness as His own name. And those who love God will love His Word. As David in Psalm 119 expresses when he says, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day." You see, we love the Word because the Word reveals to us God's character and God's works and God's Word and God's glory. And the Word of God is naturally revealing to us more of the God whom we are to love. That's why we must make a commitment to the Word of God. This is the first day of the year. Most years I challenge you to read through the Bible this year. We have some of Robert Murray McShane's reading guides out in the foyer. It's an excellent way to help you stay in the Word of God. But see, love for God naturally draws us to a love for Scripture. It's like a magnet that draws iron. It's like a nectar that draws the honeybee. It's like a beautiful masterpiece that draws the eye of the apprentice. So that we're to show our love for God by loving His Word. Because this is how He reveals His glory to us. Another way we love God is by being obedient. Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And in 1 John 2:5, John says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected." So what should describe your life and my life? It's love for God. Anybody feel convicted? With all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength? Who in the world can do that? I can't. As much as my heart longs to do it, I fail and I fall short. And is that not part of the purpose of the law of God, is to reveal our failure and our sin, that we cannot do it? You could never be saved by loving God, because we can't love God perfect enough. And it's only because we've been redeemed and born again and the Spirit of God is within us that we can love God to any extent. But loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is a pursuit that will take us all of our life, all of our energy, and at best we only come close by the power of the Spirit of God. The thing we need to guard in the coming year is that our love for God gets siphoned off into the love of the world. Even the church at Ephesus, who was written such an incredible letter by Paul, Jesus later on had to say, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." I think it's easy for us to transfer our first love to the world, where we leave the treasure for the trinkets. It's like the little girl at Christmas time that's given a beautiful doll by her parents. And she opens up the package. She rips off the wrapping paper and she sees the box. And she opens the box and pulls out this incredible, beautiful doll. And then she puts it down and gets enamored with the wrapping paper and plays with the wrapping paper and the box and ignores the present. I think it's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to be seduced by the trinkets of the world, the wrapping paper of this world. And instead of loving God, we've allowed the love of our heart to be drawn to lesser things. So let me close. We're not going to get to loving your neighbor. Lord willing, we'll do that next time. But how do we increase our love for God? Well, you remember very well in the story of Luke chapter 7, when Simon the Pharisee invited the Lord Jesus to come to his house for lunch. You're familiar with that story well, I know. And when he came in, Simon the Pharisee offered the Lord no water for his feet to clean them. He didn't kiss our Lord. He didn't anoint his head with oil. So he came in and sat down, and then a sinful woman came in, you remember. She was probably a prostitute. Normally a sinner, sinful woman kind of has that connotation. And she came in with an alabaster vial of perfume, and she started weeping, and she wet the Lord's feet with her tears, and she wiped his feet with her hair and began to kiss his feet and anoint them with this perfume. She showed her great love to the Lord Jesus. And Simon ridiculed the Lord for letting her even get close to him and touch him. And then the Lord responded to Simon the Pharisee and said, "Simon, there was a money lender that had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And since neither could repay him, he graciously forgave them both. Which one do you think loved him more? The one he forgave 500 denarii or the one he forgave 50? And Simon the Pharisee understood the truth and he said, "Well, the one that was forgiven more would love him more." And the Lord turned to Simon and said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And in that story, the Lord gives one of the great keys for growing our love for God, and specifically our love for Jesus Christ. For those who are forgiven little, love little. And those who are forgiven much, love much. See, our love for God will be motivated and propelled by my understanding of the greatness or the smallness of my sin. You see, if I see myself as a little sinner, then all I need is a little Savior who only deserves my little love. But if I see myself for who I really am, a great sinner, who has rebelled against God and continued to flaunt His blessings and have not lived up to my high and holy calling. If I see my sin for what it is, great and horrible, depraved, wicked, vile sin, then I need a gloriously great and holy Savior. And once that Savior has forgiven me of my sins, He is worthy of all of my great love because I am a great sinner, and those who are forgiven much love much, so that the goal, the way to motivate and enlarge your love for Christ is to see the greatness of your sin, because self-righteous Pharisees do not love God. They don't need to. But great sinners who know the sweetness of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ will grow in their love for the Lord in proportion to the greatness of their own sin that they see. This is why that lady did what she did. She washed the Lord's feet. She kissed them. She anointed His head. She wiped His feet with her tears. Because she was a great sinner, but she experienced a great salvation and focused her great love on a great Savior. And may God help us as we pursue the greatest duty that we have as Christians this year is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And though we will never arrive at the zenith of that, let us move forward, mindful of the greatness of our sin and the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ to save us from the hell and the condemnation that we deserve. And this is why the Lord's Supper really is such a phenomenal encouragement to grow our love, because it's when we take of the Lord's Supper that we have an opportunity to think of the greatness of our sin and the greatness of His love and sacrifice for us, so that when we remember His body and His blood, the sacrifice of His love to save me from all of my sins, it should motivate us in our love for God, our commitment to pursue Him and love Him with all our hearts. So may God now bless us as we enjoy the special meal that Christ has provided to remind us of His death, to help grow our love.